Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, a very blessed Feast of All Saints. Feast of All Saints. Yes, okay. I panicked that it was Feast of All Souls for a second. I don't know why you should panic over something like that. I got to just meditate on that. Why do I panic over little stuff like that? But hey, happy Feast of All Saints. A very, very important, very ancient feast in the history of the church, a feast of hope, a feast of gratitude for those who have gone before and now are with the Lord. Tomorrow, Feast of All Souls, the day that we pray especially. It's a day set aside to pray for and remember the dead, and all of that commences last night with Halloween, which is All Hallows Eve, and also an ancient Christian feast not taken from any pagan celebration. It's a feast connected to a Christian holy day, and it always has been. And now you get free candy. So, see, Jesus loves the world. For this day, we take the day off. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm just going to be brutally honest with you. This is such a big feast day, and we take the big feast days off, the big Catholic feast days. We don't come into work, and we go to Mass at home in our home parish and all that. So sometimes, you know, on Martin Luther King Day or some other national holidays, we'll be here, but we trade those for some Catholic holidays. And this being one of the most ancient and most important Catholic feasts, we're at home today. So we got Carlo Broussard here with us. It's one of our favorite things to do with Carlo. We get to do drop calls, open forum. These are calls that we saw come in. As a matter of fact, they got screened and the questions got written down, but then the caller dropped for some reason. Probably having nothing to do with the host being incompetent with the phones. Almost certainly having nothing to do with that. Carlo Broussard, thanks for being here with us to do this.
Cy, thanks for having me. I must admit, I kind of wish I would have known that we were doing this show for All Saints Day. I would have looked for some drop calls that maybe had to do with the Saints, but so, I didn't know that.
So when we do a pre-record, Darren just says show up in the studio. He doesn't tell you what it's for. Okay, that's cool.
We'll find some opportunity to talk about the Saints, right?
Yeah.
And some apologetics right. for the Saints, the yeah. intercession of the Saints.
And I think November actually is traditionally the month of praying for the dead, the whole month. So in many parishes, they'll have a list of the dead from the parish mm-hmm. for that year, and to remind people who they're praying for and all that. So actually, beautiful Catholic tradition, very, very Catholic, very, very Christian tradition, reminding us that this world is not our home. I think at the very root, we need that reminder. This world is not our home, and we'll be with the saints and the souls of the dead we need to pray for constantly.
Amen. We're on a journey to the heavenly homeland of the heavenly Jerusalem. The true promised land.
Where there's Cajun music all day and all night.
Amen. You better believe it.
By the way,
The heavenly Faye Dodo.
Exactly, the heavenly Faye Dodo. Carlo is actually a superstar. What do you call it, Cajun?
Cajun musician. Yeah, I played the Cajun accordion. Down in Louisiana since the time I was 13 to 20.
Yeah, and then Tim Staples shocked you out of that.
Indeed he did.
But you can still play. It's fun.
A little bit, yeah. I can't play like I used to.
You say a little bit, but I mean, like, whenever you've played for us, it doesn't sound like a little bit.
Yep. It's all relative, my friend.
Yep. All right, so drop calls works this way. I think I've kind of summed it up already, but I'm going to read the questions to Carlo. They came from folks who weren't able to stay on the line. Maybe those folks are listening now, and they're like, hey, they got to my question, even though the host hung up on me for some reason. So I'll probably give out the phone number. I make a lot of mistakes. If you've ever listened to this show, you know that that's the truth. But so I'll probably give out the phone number, but you can't call today because we're not here. This is a recording. Please leave a message after the tone. All right, so you ready to go?
Yeah, let's do it. So I'm looking forward to it, buddy.
Drop call, open forum. We start with Steven in San Antonio. And if you're in San Antonio, Texas, probably listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio Network, as Steven was when he called. And he asked this. The first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 13, says that we can know that we have eternal life. But Catholics say that we can't know. It sounds like Catholics disagree with the Bible on this. Can we still perish even if we believe in Christ?
Yeah, excellent question. So to the second part of the question, can we still perish even if we believe in Christ? If Stephen means by this believing in Christ at death, then no. So if we die believing in Christ, you cannot perish. You are guaranteed heaven, whether immediate entrance into heaven or through the final purification we call purgatory, then entrance into heaven. Now, if Stephen means believing in Christ now, is it possible for me to still perish? Well, as a Catholic, we would answer yes, because we believe that even though one is justified right now, having a current state of being in friendship with God, with charity in the soul, having sanctifying grace, it's possible to lose that saving relationship, to fall out of that saving relationship with Jesus, and thus, if die in that state, we call it state of mortal sin, then perish. So a key biblical passage for this, one that's a classic text we appeal to, Si, is Galatians 5:4. That's where Paul tells the Galatians, you have fallen from grace. You have been severed from Christ. Why? Because they're going back to the old law, trying to hold fast to the Old Testament precepts in order to be saved, looking to circumcision as their source and means of salvation rather than Christ. So Paul is saying, hey, by going to the old covenant, you have fallen from grace. Well, what does that imply? They once were in grace.
Yeah.
And to be in grace is to be in the saving relationship with Jesus. You have been severed from Christ. Well, what does that imply?
You were once connected to Christ.
Amen. You were once in Christ, but they have fallen out of that relationship. So we believe that if we are believing in Christ and in a saving relationship with Christ, it is still possible to perish. Now, Stephen might say, well, as he does in the question appealing to 1 John 5:13, John says that if we believe, we can know that we have eternal life. But we have to distinguish between kinds of knowing and at which moments those kinds of knowing apply, right? So yeah. Just because John says we can know that we have eternal life, it doesn't necessarily follow from that that we can know with the kind of knowing that involves absolute certitude.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are different kinds of knowledge, right? So I can know with absolute certitude that something cannot both be and not be at the same time in the same respect. 2 + 2 = 4, right?
Yeah.
But there's another kind of knowledge that doesn't quite give me that sort of certitude. So, you know, before coming on the show today, I was like, okay, I know I'm going to answer those questions eloquently in such fine speech and precision of thought.
I'm glad you have those talks with yourself before you come on the show.
But surely I don't have absolute certitude
because
as always is the case, I goof up,
yeah.
Right? But there was a moral certainty there. There was a confident assurance that I was going to do well on the show today, right? Or we might say I'm going to, you know, ace my philosophy exam. But, of course, that knowledge is not absolute certitude. It's confident assurance. So just because John says we know we have eternal life, it doesn't follow that we can know with that kind of knowledge, absolute certitude.
Right.
So we have to kind of ask, the question now arises, well, which kind of knowledge should we interpret this knowledge as in 1 John 5:13? Well, think about this, Si. St. Thomas Aquinas actually does this. In the Prima Secundae, that's the first part of the second part of his Summa Theologiae, in question 112, article 5, he articulates the ways in which we can come to know something with absolute certitude. So, for example, by way of revelation. Whether that be like a vision of Jesus appearing to Carlo and saying, hey, Carlo, you know, you right. got eternal life. Aquinas is asking the question whether we can know with absolute certitude that we have sanctifying grace in our soul right now, that we're saved right now. And he's saying, well, if in order to have absolute certitude, one way to have that would be by way of revelation. Jesus appears to us in a vision or like the Bible, supernatural revelation, like somebody being inspired by God to tell me that and give me that kind of knowledge. Another way to know with absolute certitude would be by philosophical demonstration of first principles, right? So the idea that I mentioned earlier,
right.
I can know that something cannot be and not be in the same respect at the same place and time. I can know that.
Law of non-contradiction.
Law of non-contradiction, absolutely. And then I can deduce from that certain principles with certain principles about God's existence, okay? Well, though that's another way of knowing something with absolute certitude. Or you have like an infallible testimony like the Pope, right, who's guaranteed by Christ to not err, and Pope right. says, Carlo, you have sanctifying grace. So those are the ways in which I can have absolute certitude. But none of those ways, I did not come to know that I have sanctifying grace by any of those ways. Right?
Right.
Okay.
That's right.
Jesus never appeared to me and said, Carlo, you got sanctifying grace. Bible never says, Carlo, you got sanctifying grace. Pope never said, Carlo, you got sanctified grace. I cannot philosophically demonstrate it, okay? So we can't say that I have knowledge, that I have sanctifying grace, simply because I believe, precisely because all of the ways in which that are necessary to come to absolute certitude, none of those conditions are met, all right? And so what I'm left with is sort of a confident assurance, a moral certainty, we would call that, that I have sanctifying grace. How? Based on the signs. And this is another way that we can come to know something, but it's an imperfect knowledge, as St. Thomas articulates, because it's based upon signs and ultimately based upon my judgment. So I believe in Jesus, right?
Yeah.
And I recognize that I'm believing in Jesus. I'm going to the sacraments. I believe Jesus is in the Eucharist. And so that leads me to conclude, like, yeah, I have pretty darn good certainty that I have sanctifying grace dwelling in my soul and that I'm in a relationship with Jesus based upon all of these signs.
Right.
But it's still ultimately based upon my judgment and my interpretation of the signs, which is a fallible testimony. You see?
Yep, right.
And so because of that, my knowledge that I have sanctifying grace right now is imperfect. And even Paul himself only has this knowledge.
Right.
So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he writes, I'm not conscious to myself of anything, yet I'm not hereby justified. God alone is the judge, right?
Yes.
So Paul is recognizing that he doesn't have knowledge that he's in a right relationship with God with absolute certainty, because he didn't philosophically demonstrate it, and God never revealed it to him, right? And so the only knowledge he has is by way of signs and conjecture, which is an imperfect knowledge, which does not give us absolute certitude. And finally, I would say this, Si, even if, for argument's sake, we could have absolute certitude that I have sanctifying grace right now,
yeah,
that I'm in a saving relationship with Jesus right now, it still doesn't follow that I'm going to have absolute certitude that I will remain
right
in that saving relationship with Jesus until the end of my life. Because John articulates in the very context of this letter, 1 John 5 as well as 1 John 3, there are several conditions that have to be met for us to have eternal life. We got to keep Jesus's word.
Right.
We got to love Jesus, right? Well, how do I know with absolute certainty that I'm going to continue keeping Jesus's word, continue loving Jesus until the moment of my death? Unless Jesus appears to me and says, hey, Carlo, I'm going to give you final perseverance, grace of final perseverance, unless the Bible's saying it, unless I can philosophically demonstrate it, well, right, then I can't have that absolute certainty that I'm going to continue meeting those conditions to have eternal life after death.
Okay, so then if I may just go circle back then.
Yeah.
What does it mean when John is telling us in his first letter? I mean, because it would contradict Scripture and the logic that you just expressed, all that argument that you just made, to say, well, John means this, that you, the moment that you come to faith in Jesus, you have absolute
right
guarantee you're going to heaven.
So
what does John mean, yeah, when he says to us that we could,
well,
have confidence?
As we already articulated, there's these two kinds of knowledge, absolute certitude or non-absolute certitude,
yeah,
right? It's sort of a moral assurance. If not the absolute certitude kind of knowledge, well, then this other kind of knowledge, the mm-hmm moral assurance. So based upon the fact that I'm believing in Jesus, so that's a gift that God has given me,
yeah,
and I'm loving Jesus and I have these signs, I can conjecture with moral certainty,
right,
with a confident assurance that, yeah, I have sanctifying grace dwelling in my soul. I'm not going to go so far as to say I am without error in making this judgment, therefore absolute certain, right? Because
no,
I can't do that, but I can have a confident knowledge that, yeah, based upon all things, I can judge pretty with a high degree of probability I have sanctifying grace in my soul. And that is a source of joy.
Sure,
right?
Is.
So
yeah,
it's not like I have to walk around saying, oh, I don't know if I have sanctifying grace. Oh my gosh, my life is horrible, you know?
Right, yeah.
You know, and just sort of overwhelming fear that comes over me, like I can't enjoy the joy of the Christian life, right? With such knowledge, although not absolute, but a moral certainty, I can still experience that Christian joy that our Lord gives us.
Thank you very, very much for the question. We got a whole bunch of questions that were dropped calls. That one came from Stephen in San Antonio. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Drop calls, open forum with Carlo Broussard on this Feast of All Saints.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. We sure appreciate the opportunity to be with you. And this hour, next hour, we've got Carlo with us, Carlo Broussard, the author of a whole bunch of great books, including the two that probably are best associated with that last question, the Meeting the Protestant Challenge and the Meeting the Protestant Response.
Yep.
He actually asked the question, and it was Stephen in San Antonio, in the exact way that you address the questions in the first book.
That's right. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, one of the chapters deals with Stephen's very question arising from 1 John 5:13. I think that it's framed as, how can the church believe that we're not eternally secure, basically, that we can lose our salvation when the Bible says we can know we're saved in 1 John 5:13?
Again, thank you, Stephen, for that question. Carlo, this one comes from David. And occasionally, the call screener will leave a little note on the caller because the question might sound one way, but they just want to make sure we know it. Don't take it that way. This is going to be a good conversation. And this was David from North Carolina, who was listening on 5:40 a.m. And he asked, "Why do Christian churches try to scare everybody into believing in hell?" But then there's a little note. He's not as hostile as that sounds. So David meant this as a legitimate, serious question. Yeah. Why are we always trying to scare people into believing in hell?
Well, the first thought that comes to mind, Si, is I can't speak for other churches. I can only speak for the Catholic Church and what the Catholic Church teaches, okay, right? And then, you know, my bit of knowledge of what other Christian communities teach about hell, right? But the bottom line point, Si, is that it's not a matter of scaring people. It's simply a matter of what Jesus teaches, and that translates into it's a matter of reality. It's a matter of articulating what is real. So where does Jesus teach that? Well, one passage among many that we could turn to is Luke 13, 23 through 24, and that's where Luke records how someone said to Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And then Jesus responds, "Strive to enter by the narrow door or gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So this is the door to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, many will seek to enter it, but will not be able, implying that some will not make it to heaven, the other eternal destiny being damnation. So Jesus makes this very clear in his teaching that hell is real, and I would argue it's clear from this text and others that there will be some in hell, right? Some, and when I say in hell, that's in quotation marks, because what I mean is that there will be some who will be definitively separated from God.
Yeah.
And excluded from the beatific vision. And of course, at the end of time, with the bodily resurrection, they indeed will be in hell, wherever that geographical location in the physical cosmos is, separated from the new heaven and the new earth, where the righteous dwell and their glorified bodies. So in hell is appropriate after the final judgment. But the point being is that hell is real and hell will be populated. Now, we can apply that principle to other mundane things of our own human experience and see that we're not just simply trying to scare people, right? So for example, you know, if you're heading down this country road or something and for somehow, some reason, I'm able to communicate to you, hey, Si, there's a cliff at the end of this road, brother, and you're going in that direction. And
I thought it was going to be a guy with a chainsaw. You went with cliff, but I was pretty sure.
But it's Halloween, right?
Yeah, right.
So, you know, Si, there's a cliff at the end of the road. You need to stop unless you're going to go overboard and you're going to die, right? And so if I say, stop, don't go there. There's a cliff there. You know, you're not going to respond and say, well, why are you trying to scare me? You know?
Right.
It's just simply articulating reality, right? And my love for you, my care for you is like, don't go down that path because it's not going to be pretty for you.
Right.
And so whenever we as Catholics and Catholic teaching and other Christian groups are talking about the reality of hell, it's simply a matter of articulating what Jesus taught, because we have to be faithful to our Lord, but also because we love others, we will what's good for them. Hell's not good for them, so we're telling them, hey, there's a not good place, right? And so because we love you, we don't want you to go there. So change your evil ways. We invite them to repentance. Come to the Lord Jesus. Live the life of the Christian. And so that you can experience what is truly good for us ultimately and perfectly, that is the life of heaven.
Yeah. David, thank you so much for that question. It's a tough one, and it does seem to be. If you said, well, for example, if you had some kind of book that was about overcoming obstacles to the faith or something, then one of the obstacles people have is the teaching on hell.
Yep.
This is a real obstacle.
Absolutely. Yeah. And
write a book like that.
Yeah, I do have a book like that. It's called Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. That was the first book I wrote. And by the way, Si, in order to tie this into the theme for today's show of saints, hell is a place where the saints do not dwell. And that is not a place that we want to go. We want to be in the heavenly kingdom, in the communion of saints, because that heavenly friendship will bring great joy. That will contribute to our happiness for the rest of our existence. So why not go to hell so that you can experience the friendship of the communion of saints?
Yeah. And one of the things about Pope Francis is that's been striking to me is how openly he talks about hell. In ways that you just... We haven't been used to. I remember him actually speaking to the mafia, saying, "Stop it!
You're gonna
end up in hell if you don't stop it."
And that's appropriate in those circumstances. It is true that in some circumstances, the overemphasis of hell can do more harm than good, right?
Especially for children who are very sensitive.
Yeah,
to this.
And you're just beating people over the head with it, right? It's an imprudent way of communicating that truth. But there are some circumstances where that hard truth is necessary to wake people up.
Yep. Amen. All right. This one comes from Gary in Huntsville, Alabama, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Gary said, is it true that all Christians who are baptized technically have been exorcised?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. So first of all, notice he says all Christians, right? So assuming all Christians who are validly baptized. If by exorcised, Gary means just simply freed from the slavery to sin, well, then the answer is yes. Because whenever you're baptized, as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, we die the death of baptism and we are justified or freed from sin. And then in verses 17 through 18, he goes to articulate how the state of righteousness is that state opposite to slavery to sin. So in that sense, all Christians who have been validly baptized have been exercise, just in the sort of the loose sense of the term. But if by exercise, Gary means an actual exorcism prayer, which we call a minor exorcism, it's an exorcism that doesn't involve demonic possession, then it would apply only to those whose baptismal ritual involves some sort of exorcism prayer. So at least for Catholics, we do. So the answer for Catholics would be yes, every baptism the child is exorcised, right? Mm-hmm. So here's the prayer of exorcism that's prayed in the baptismal ritual. Almighty and ever-living God, you sent your only Son into the world to cast out the power of Satan, spirit of evil, to rescue man from the kingdom of darkness and bring him into the splendor of your kingdom of light. We pray for, name, Set them free from original sin. Make them a temple of your glory and send your Holy Spirit to dwell within them. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So that's a prayer of exercising the devil to no longer have dominion over the child whom we are now baptizing and incorporating into Christ. Now, what about other Christian communions, other Christian groups? Well, the Anglican Communion, they have something of an exorcism prayer. They sign the individual with the cross, and they wish that baptism delivers the person from the, quote, power of darkness. The Lutheran Communion, the prayer reads, rather than inviting the devil into one by ignoring his presence in all the unbaptized, the church proclaims boldly his overthrow, okay, citing James 4:7. So that would probably count as an exorcism prayer of some sort. And then finally, Methodists, the candidate for baptism asked to reject the spiritual forces of wickedness and evil powers of this world.
Thank you very much for that question, Gary. It's dropped calls, open forum. Every now and then, we don't get to a caller. We drop the caller. And sometimes they were calls we really wanted to answer. So Carlo gathers them up, and we do a drop call, open forum. That's what we're doing today. Right back with more of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at shop.catholic.com or pick it up at a good Catholic bookstore. As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest, the author of a whole bunch of books, including his newest book, Meeting the Protestant Response, which you can get at shop.catholic.com or anywhere else that they sell Catholic books, or probably just pretty much anywhere else they sell books. It's the follow-up to his Meeting the Protestant Challenge, the first one in these books. These are books that I would recommend both for Catholics and for Protestants because they are books about how to dialogue with one another, books that take quite seriously the intelligent arguments that Protestants have for their positions. Carlo's Catholic, so of course he comes down ultimately on the Catholic side, but it allows for a nice dialogue and also kind of an education in the spirit of dialogue, a spirit that's not a spirit of trying to crush one another, but of just trying to, let's reason together and see where we can get. So that's Meeting the Protestant Challenge is the first one. Meeting the Protestant Response is the second one, and both of them are out right now.
I actually got a text from my sister yesterday that my niece actually just purchased Meeting the Protestant Response.
She did?
Yeah. So she actually enjoys reading my books.
Good for her. Well, when you see her, you will sign it for her, though, right?
Yeah, indeed.
This one comes from Gary. This question comes from Gary in Huntsville, Alabama. No.
Nope. We already did that one.
Nope. Redo. This one comes from Damien in Texas watching on YouTube. I have trouble with the teaching that God's authority over his creation makes it okay for him to kill them. Wouldn't that make him pro-choice?
All right. It's a good question, and it's something that we can all sympathize with, right? Mm-hmm. So first of all, with regard to the second part of the question, wouldn't that make him pro-choice? The answer is no, because that label pro-choice, that refers to a person, right, a human being who's in favor of one human being by his own authority killing another human being that is innocent.
Yeah.
So that's what the pro-choice label would refer to. Since God's not a human being, nor even a creature, that label would not apply to him. Okay, so we can untangle that first and foremost. Now, the real problem or the issue here is the idea of God having authority over rational creatures, right? Particularly rational animals, human beings, to will the end of their life. So how do we deal with that? Well, first of all, I would concede that there is a legitimate emotional problem here, right? Because it's understandable given that our only experience is human-to-human interaction. And right. The idea of ending somebody's life only within this realm, right, this order of human-to-human relationship. So for our minds to try to transcend that order and think about God, the creator, in relation to the creature, we often have a hard time doing that, right? Because we often transfer onto God a particular order of relationship that we have naturally and ordinarily with each other. And whenever we do that, that's always going to create some problems. And so there's an emotional problem here, I concede, absolutely. Now, intellectually, there's no problem here. So I wanted to share here a couple of lines of thought that might help Damien or anybody out there listening who okay. might have a problem with this. So think of it like this. My physical life, right? My existence as a whole unified being, but even just my existence as a rational animal living on this life and in the physical life, it's a gift. It's not owed to me whether to receive it or for me to continue to receive it, right? Mm-hmm. There was nothing I did to merit receiving life where God creates me, and there's nothing from me that's like demanding God keep me in existence because it's all gift, right? So for God to no longer give the gift, it's not an injustice. It's not owed to me, right? It's not an injustice for God to no longer give me that which is not owed to me.
Yeah.
So here's a sort of a summary of that line of thought, if we can put it in a nice little concise syllogism.
Okay.
So like premise one would be, whatever is not owed to us by God can be taken away without justice, can be revoked.
Without injustice.
What did I say?
Without justice.
Yes, without an injustice. Correct. Thank you for that. Premise two, my physical life is not owed to me by God, and so therefore my physical life can be revoked or taken away by God without an injustice.
Right.
So the key there is understanding our life simply as gift, therefore not owed to us. If not owed to us, then it's not an injustice for God to take that gift back or will for that gift to no longer be.
Yes.
You see? Now, a second line of thought would be this. Think of death being something natural to us as corporeal beings. Now, as a Christian, we immediately want to push back on that and say, well, no, death is not natural to us because if Adam and Eve had not sinned, we would never die. Death is a penalty for Adam and Eve's sin, or Adam's sin in particular. Yeah. Well, that is true, but notice the preservation from death that God would have been a part of the order of providence had Adam and Eve not sinned, that preservation from death would be a miracle. That's something over and above.
That's not natural to
that
them.
That is right.
That's it's not part of their nature.
It's not contrary to nature, but it's over and above nature. So it's not part of our corporeal reality as human beings to not die.
To live forever is not right.
That's right.
Yeah.
Our soul, yes, live forever. It belongs to the nature of the soul to live, to be immortal.
But the body breaks down by nature.
That's right. But the substance of the body-soul unity, naturally, it's going to separate. The body is going to break down. So death, as St. Thomas Aquinas articulates, from one perspective, from our nature's perspective, is natural to us. So think about this. Whatever is natural to a thing can be willed by God without injustice. Whatever is natural to a thing can be willed by God without injustice.
Mm-hmm.
Death is natural to us as corporeal beings. Therefore, God can will our deaths without injustice. It is basically simply God relating to us according to our natural mode,
yeah.
our natural way of being as corporeal beings. So it is not an injustice for God to will a human being to die. Yeah. That life is a gift. God's not bound in justice to preserve that gift. And death is natural to us, so it's not an injustice for God to will that which is natural to us.
It seems very clear and straightforward.
Yeah.
It also seems to me that especially we modern people, we've kind of elevated the idea of ourselves and at the same time diminished the idea of God so that very few of us, I think, have a real sense of God's majesty and power and the difference between divinity and creatureliness.
Yeah.
You know, I don't think we have very much feel for it.
Yeah. And I'm glad you brought that up because you're actually getting to what I stated earlier, how, you know, remember how I said it's always a bad idea to take the order
yeah.
between us as humans and then apply that on
like
to
God's just
God.
A big one of us.
That's right.
We're small versions. He's a big version.
That's right. Because this problem assumes that God cannot end my life like you cannot end my life.
Right.
But that's assuming that God's on our level as a human being equal to us.
Yeah.
But God is not on our level.
No.
He is the creator. And so the rules that are going to govern our relationship as human beings in relationship to another are not going to be the same rules that are going to govern God and his relationship to us.
Yeah.
And how he's preserving us in existence, willing for our existence as physical beings to come to an end, et cetera.
It's an awful lot of power for God to have over us. It can make you feel insignificant, but I think that's good. and it's also really important to remember, you wouldn't want anyone else to have that power, not even
Absolutely,
an angel.
Yeah.
God's love is perfect. So you never, not only will he not act with injustice, but he won't act in a way that's contrary to love for you.
That's right. In no way will he bring about some effect that's going to positively lead us away from loving him,
yeah.
because that would be him not loving himself,
yeah.
right? And whatever, you know, if in God's providence he wills physical death for someone, that can always be compensated by the goods of the afterlife as well.
Yeah.
So that's something to take into consideration as well. But I think if we can ground ourselves in this sort of intellectual foundation, right?
Yeah.
That can hopefully kind of percolate up to the emotions, to where the emotions can begin to be guided by the intellect, which is how God made us, so that the emotions can sort of be reordered to where we're not having such a hard problem emotionally
yeah.
with the idea of God willing somebody's life to come to an end at some appointed time in divine providence.
Yeah. I knew these two monks, both in their 90s, and I really knew, like, this is not just a story, like, this happened. And one of these monks told me that they would talk, and they, because all the monks that they had come into the monastery with were gone. They were buried there in the monastery yard. And for one monk would say to the other one, they would have these conversations with this, why do you think God left us? Like, why are we still here? Like, they were looking forward. They knew that the other monks had gone to their reward.
Yeah.
They didn't, they had a almost tactile experience because of their long life in the monastery that, to be released from this life and welcomed into the eternal kingdom is a good.
It's absolutely.
Not,
yeah.
All right. We'll take a quick break. We'll be back with more questions that callers didn't ask because somebody probably hung up on them. We don't want to say who. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We'll be back with more Drop Call Open Forum with Carla Broussard right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
It is a tremendous privilege to be able to speak to so many of you and to know that so many of you are listening to The Answers, which we want to give you so that you can know the truth of Jesus and come to love him more.
EWTN Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa, tomorrow afternoon, 3 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's the Feast of All Saints, where we celebrate the saints in glory with God. Great reminder for us that that's his intention for us. All we got to do is cooperate, and he will see to it that we are with him at home in heaven. And I mean, you get to talk with Joan of Arc. You get to meet St. Peter.
Amen.
And be with the Lord himself. I mean, What greater hope could there be? That's the greatest.
We say
hope.
Yes to Jesus, and not that, once, but every single waking moment of our life, holding fast to that confession of faith.
Amen.
And he'll persevere get us to the end. Amen. Absolutely.
And tomorrow, the Feast of All Souls, in which we pray for the dead, and then in many places, we were talking about monasteries, in many monasteries, in many parishes, in many places, wherever there's Catholic community, there's praying for the dead from those communities all this month of November. So, we're celebrating the Feast of All Saints today, and that means we got a little bit of some questions that came to us earlier since we're not taking calls today. And this one comes from Salvatore in
Baton Rouge.
I was waiting for the pronunciation because I didn't want to. Baton Rouge. How'd I do?
Well, we just normally say Baton Rouge.
Baton Rouge. Okay, I'll try to say it that way.
Kind of like asking, batting, talking.
All right. Salvatore Baton Rouge.
I do get a kick out of this. They're like people who aren't from Louisiana.
Yeah.
And they're trying to like do the Cajun thing. They're like, Baton Rouge.
Oh, are you kidding me? I love to do that. And
That's kind of like me trying to talk like Matt Frat or something,
Crikey. I can't pronounce French the way the French do. I can't do it the way the Canadians do. I can't do it the way y'all do it in Louisiana.
So you might as well just do it the Cy way.
I do it the Pepe Le Pew way. And so, Salvatore in Baton Rouge.
There you go.
Listening on Catholic.com, share. He said, I see substitutionary atonement as very influential in pushing me towards atheism. And I want to see if I'm understanding it correctly.
Yes, it's a very good question. It actually comes up quite often on Catholic Answers Live. People call in with this question quite a bit. So we first, we start with the question, what is substitutionary atonement? Well, here's the general idea, and then we're going to have to unpack it. The human race incurred a debt of punishment through sin. So there is some suffering due to the human race on account of Adam, the head of the human race, disobedience to God, as narrated in metaphorical terms in the creation story. Jesus paid that debt of punishment for us on the cross, whereby we are no longer, the human race as a whole is no longer subject to that suffering due to the human race or that punishment. The debt of punishment, so the debt of punishment is no longer due, okay? Now, this is affirmed in Scripture, so we as Catholics affirm this. Sacred Scripture, 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the expiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And he also says it in 1 John 4:10. The Catechism affirms this in paragraph 615. Jesus atoned for our faults and made satisfaction for our sins to the Father. Now, there are two ways to understand this idea of Jesus paying the debt of punishment due to the human race. One version says that paying the debt of punishment should be understood in the sense that Jesus is punished by the Father in our place. That's not just a substitutionary atonement whereby Jesus is in our place, satisfying for our sins, reuniting us back to the Father. This is a penal substitutionary theory, where the concept of punishment is central at its core, where the Father is literally punishing Jesus in our place in order to remit the debt of punishment due to us. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's one version, and maybe that's the version that Salvatore is equating with the general label of substitutionary atonement, and that's what's pushing him towards atheism. And I can't blame him for that, because that that there's all sorts of problems with that view, even philosophically, with regard to our knowledge of God being pure goodness, etc. But there's another version, or another way in which we can understand this idea of paying the Jesus paying the debt of punishment, and that is to say that he voluntarily offers himself on the cross, makes a self-sacrifice that is allotted to the redemption of the human race when he could have done otherwise. So in the penal substitutionary view, the God's punishment of Jesus is a necessity in order to satisfy the demands of justice. On this view, which would be, which we as Catholics adopt, and other Christians as well would agree with us, is that Jesus' offering on the cross, number one, is not necessary.
Yeah, right.
Jesus could have done something else that the Father takes and allots to remitting the debt of the punishment, but for various reasons, Jesus chose to go all the way to the cross to manifest the great love that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit have for us in physical terms, which is all the way to death. No greater love hath any man than to die for his friends. So the best way to manifest God's love for us in concrete human terms is going to death for us. Yeah. And so he does that, but that wasn't necessary. But insofar as he does it, the Father allots it to the redemption of the human race. And that takes away that penal character, okay? Now, the reasons why we think that God could have remitted the debt of punishment in some other way, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out in the Tertia Pars, that's the third part of his Summa Theologiae, question 46, article 2, on account of God's omnipotence. God can do anything that doesn't involve a logical contradiction. And so God could, on account of his omnipotence, have remitted the debt of punishment due to the human race in some other way than Jesus going to the cross. Mm-hmm. Secondly, on account of the sin being formally against God, right? So like a judge can't just like remit you of some crime, the guilt of some crime, if you have offended some other person, right? In the yes. courtroom, the judge just can't let you off scot-free because that would be an injustice
to the other,
to the other person. But when we're talking about sin, as Aquinas argues, and I think this is persuasive, all sin formally has its character with regard to offending God, above whom there is no greater, right?
Yeah.
So God, on account of being the creator and the ultimate good, can remit the debt of the punishment of the human race simply by willing it. And that would be another way in which he would be expressing his mercy.
Sure.
And that would not be contrary to justice. That's just going beyond justice, right? God could bestow suffering upon the human race to remit the debt of punishment, but he doesn't have to. He can simply remit the debt without the punishment. Okay?
Yeah.
And then finally, on account of the infinite dignity of Jesus Christ, given that Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, any act he performs is going to have infinite value.
Yeah.
And so the value of that activity is way over and above what the what is due to the human race. So, like, for example, if you have my book and, you know, I'm a customer coming to the Catholic bookstore and I want to get the book from you and I give you like $1 million.
Right.
I didn't really buy the book.
No, you
went. I went way over
and above. Yeah, you made a huge donation.
The value of that book. Well, similarly, right, with the infinite dignity of Christ, his death on the cross and the value of that action goes way over and beyond what is due to the human race, or the price to be paid for the human race to be set back in union with God. And so God could have done otherwise, and of all these options, including Jesus going on the cross, going to his death on the cross and self-sacrificial love, and that being an action that's going to take away the debt of punishment due to the human race, God wills in this order of providence that particular action. He could have willed some other action, but he wills this action,
right,
to manifest his love for the human race and also, too, to show the ugliness of sin. And he takes the value of that payment, of that action and allots it to this debt of punishment due to the human race in order to remit it. So on this view, notice there's no necessity here.
No, but nor it's beautiful.
Is there any punishment that the Father is bestowing upon Jesus in our place. Is it substitutionary? Yes, because this act is benefiting the human race, where the human race should have been doing something, right? Or could have been doing something. So it is substitutionary. Jesus is in our place in some sense.
Right.
We call it vicarious satisfaction. He's satisfying for our sins, but it doesn't have the character of punishment for the reasons that I've articulated. It's not necessary. This is pure act of mercy, taking this action which did not have to be done and allotting it to the debt of punishment for the human race.
Can I ask you something?
Yeah, go ahead.
As you were speaking, I mean, it struck me that there's also, and maybe this is what you mean by showing us kind of the horror of sin.
Like, yeah.
But that in doing, in saving us the way he saved us, it does seem to me that he identifies himself with everyone who's a victim of injustice, so that there's a certain comfort in what he does as well. Is that fair to say that?
Yeah, absolutely. Because, you know, in our theological tradition, it's said that, you know, in the agony of the garden, Jesus felt the entire weight of sin of every human being from Adam to the last one at the end of time.
Right.
And sort of the accumulative weight of that sin and what we should be feeling as human beings emotionally in our sight, you know, in sort of our sensory apparatus, right? Because we should feel horrible when we sin, but sometimes we don't. Jesus is feeling that in the agony of the garden and taking that upon himself in order to have solidarity with every sinner so that no sinner can come along and say, well, Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through.
Yeah, that's right, right.
Well, he does, because he bared that upon himself in his agony in the garden and on the cross, in order that you can be set free from that experience of sin and that slavery to sin.
Yeah, it's extraordinary when you talk about it, about how the thing that looks ugly to the person, when you first, you know, like this person, who was it that asked us this question? That was Salvatore. So when Salvatore sees it, he sees something ugly because the idea that God would kind of demand of his son, I suppose, that he take on all of this. It can have a kind of, it just looks ugly.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry to interrupt.
No, but then you see it from the other side, from Jesus's perspective as the self-giving, willing this, even though it's excessive beyond measure, like infinitely excessive, he does it willingly, then it's not ugly anymore. It's an unbelievable gift.
It's a perfect manifestation of love.
Yeah, right.
Getting back to the ugliness, I remember I sat in the back pew of a non-denominational Christian church one time back in my hometown in Crowley. And I was by myself one day. I think I was like 18 or 19 when I was just starting studying apologetics. And I said, let me go check out what this Pastor Bob guy got to say, you know? And I remember vividly, he was up there on stage, right? And he was preaching, boy, he was getting it. And I remember him talking about this, and he said, the Father turned his back on his son. And he literally did this gesture where he turns, you know? And I remember it vividly, and I remember thinking to myself, man, that is not the gospel. And if such a message is proclaimed to somebody like Salvatore, I can see why I can sympathize why it might lead somebody to be thinking, man, I don't want anything to do with this Christian stuff.
Yeah.
If the Father's going to turn his back upon his son,
what kind of father is he?
Is he going to turn his back on me?
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
Rather, from the traditional Christian perspective, the Catholic approach is, the Father doesn't turn his back on the Son. The Father and the Son will together this act of love, which is going to be allotted to remitting the debt of punishment for the human race. And meriting for us the graces of salvation for us individually as well. I wanted to get that in there.
Okay, good. Very good. Carl's going to be here with us for another hour. We've got more dropped calls, so we'll continue with drop call open form. Salvatore in Baton Rouge.
Good job.
Thank you very much. I hope you did hear that one, Salvatore, and call sometime, because this is the kind of thing we love to talk about. And maybe you have some follow-ups for Carlo, and Carlo's here regularly. So pick up the phone and call, and we'll, this time I won't push the wrong button and get rid of you. We'll make sure you get on with Carlo. It's the Feast of All Saints. We celebrate the saints in glory, the promise that God has made to all of us. If we live in friendship with him and die in friendship with him, that we'll share in that as well. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right after this.